I don't think you need me to tell you that very soon upon us, 10 days to be exact, it will be the day of trumpets. It's hard to believe. It really has come upon us quickly. We'll be in the midst of the third and final time or season of God's holy day year. We see it called times in Deuteronomy 16. It says three times a year the male shall appear before the Lord. We also call it seasons. Each season, each one of the three seasons is, of course, different. And a key idea that this third season that we're about to be in, that will be upon us in 10 days, really a key idea that it revolves around is resurrection, or to be exact, resurrections. In fact, if you think about it, and it's really dawned on me more this year how much this third season that includes mark of it is resurrections. Consider this, the bookends of this season, trumpets and the eighth day, both point to resurrection. Trumpets looks to a first resurrection, resurrection that occurs when the saints who sleep in the grave shall awaken and meet the returning Christ together with the saints who remained and who are alive. That wording, of course, comes from 1 Thessalonians 4. In that resurrection, we are told that we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That language comes from 1 Corinthians 15, correct? That's the front end of this third and final season. Again, marked by a resurrection, a first resurrection. The far end of this third and final season, to the eighth day, which is marked by a different and later resurrection. And this is where we will end up in just a few weeks as the holy days run their course and we conclude tabernacles in the eighth day. Revelation 20, we'll read verses 11 through 13. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Now, a hallmark of attending the feast, it doesn't matter where you attend, we're unified first by God's Spirit within us, but we're also unified by God's Word. So wherever it is that you attend the feast, as the feast concludes and the eighth day draws to a close, you will likely read these words. Quite common. We end the year of the holy day cycle with the high point of looking forward to the second resurrection. And what we just read was an intense, focused look at the great white throne judgment, which results from that second resurrection. So we return home with this future event, hopefully consuming our thoughts. It really should energize us and uplift us. The glory and majesty of God's plan and what this second resurrection will do. With that in mind, I'd like to offer up just a brief list of descriptive words and phrases regarding this second resurrection and the subsequent great white throne judgment. One word could be amazing. It's amazing that our Creator possesses the power to bring back life from death. It's an interesting question to think about. What is more amazing about God? That he can create life or that he can bring life back they're both pretty amazing, isn't it? That's why it's a good word, amazing. Here's another word, restorative. What was seemingly lost is now found, and what was thought to be forgotten is now remembered, from what we just read in Revelation 20. Here's some more words, fair or just. Fair or just, God provides that opportunity to be spared from eternal death. He provides the avenue. Another word, joyful. We look forward to being reunited with those whom we love. And I'm sure you can bring to mind those, perhaps in your family, friends, who will likely be in that second resurrection that you look forward to seeing. And one final word, powerful. Powerful. This event, this second resurrection and the great white throne judgment, will hold so much power because it will change the earth and all of creation. It will be a major turning point in history. I came up with, and I offer this list of words and phrases that describe the second resurrection, knowing that they are good, they're accurate descriptions of that second resurrection. However, this list of words is also absolutely descriptive of that first resurrection that will occur at the return of Jesus Christ. Every single one of these words also applies to that first resurrection. Amazing, restorative, fair and just, joyful, and powerful. So this list of words applies to both the first and the second resurrections. However, there is a word I have in mind that can be added for the first resurrection, but not the second. One word. That word is better. Better. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 now. Hebrews 11, we'll read verses 32 through 35. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 35. We pick up here toward the end of the chapter, beginning to summarize and conclude the list of the faithful and the acts of faithful. And as we begin to conclude here, it's revealed what awaits this list of the faithful here in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Quite a list so far here. It continues, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. What can we conclude from this? Not all resurrections are the same. Yes, a resurrection is restoring to life, but it specifically mentions here a better resurrection. We worship a God who is just and who will provide an opportunity for the rest of the dead at that time we call the second resurrection. That is well into the future. It will be a wonderful time. It will be powerful, as we've mentioned. But first, there is a resurrection, the first resurrection, to occur at the return of Jesus Christ. And it is indeed a better resurrection. The title of the message today is A Better Resurrection. What I'd like to do today is remind us that upon our response to God's calling, repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands, the receiving of God's Spirit, and living a life of faithfulness to God, when we go through that process, we are absolutely committed to the goal of being in the resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ, that first resurrection. There should be absolutely no question in our minds. While this means a great deal of work and overcoming at this time in this life, it's worth it. It is indeed a better resurrection. Now, this is a very simple teaching, but sometimes even the most simple teachings can begin to slide over time. Seems that sometimes around this upcoming season, certain statements or even questions will come up in conversations that reveal perhaps a blurring of these two resurrections. They're different, but yet sometimes perhaps it's not remembered why. Perhaps it's the result of the joy that we experience as we hear about this on the eighth day, the news of that coming second resurrection, that list of words we went through, that it is such a wonderful aspect of God's fairness, his justice, his mercy. We come off that high, and then sometimes perhaps we don't remember the distinction between these two resurrections. While God's mercy certainly is revealed in his plan that will triumph in the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment, let's take a look together today at why we are called to a better resurrection that will take place at the return of our Savior. Together, we will cover three key reasons why the first resurrection is a better resurrection. Three key reasons. So let's begin with the first reason. The first reason the first resurrection is a better resurrection. First reason I'd like to share today is that we will forever hold the special honor of being first fruits. We will forever hold the special honor of being first fruits. I'll say that I haven't heard the term first fruits as much in the last few years in church services. If we do hear it, it's typically around the time of Pentecost. And it reveals how much of an honor it is to be among the first who are resurrected to glory. God does things in order. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I referenced 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. Let's turn there now. We'll read verses 20 through 23 in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin with the foundation. Christ is the very first of the first fruits. We won't go there, but if you read in Exodus, the commands are very specific regarding the very first of the first fruits. Well, let's read here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." It says Christ is the first fruits. He is indeed the captain of our salvation. Now, there have been various, and recorded in God's word and scripture, various temporary and physical resurrections. But Jesus Christ is the very first to live a physical life, die, and to be resurrected to an eternal spiritual life. And even though he is the very first, and he is called the first fruits here, the designation of first fruits is not limited to Christ. So let's turn now to James 1. James 1, and we'll see where this is expanded to include us. James 1, we'll read verses 16 through 18. We'll see that we are called to be like Christ, to follow him, and to be among the first fruits ourselves. James 1, beginning in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is a creator. We were talking a little bit before services about birds and butterflies, and some of the ladies were remarking just how each species has its own little different thing. And how can you look at that and not believe that a creator made that? God is indeed a creator, and we acknowledge that in examining, looking at what he has created physically. What does that include? Well, that includes the universe and everything in it. But more meaningful is that God is by no means done being a creator. God is not simply and only a creator of times past. He is not done creating. Rather, God is in the process of making his greatest creation yet. It's interesting that we are called, in what we just read, kind of first fruits of his creatures. Just as God populated the earth with perishable life, he is now in the process of creating life that will last. There's something very special and memorable about being first, or the first of something. Knowing that we are a kind of first fruits of God's creatures, it should be humbling. I want you to think about, see if you can remember some of these things. Do you remember the first day of school? Your very first day of school. If you were called to the truth later in life, do you remember the first time you attended a church service? How about your first car? Your first job? The first date with your husband or wife? Your first child being born? The first house you lived in? It's interesting, when you go to these sites like banking sites or credit cards, and they're securing it, and you have to do those security questions. You get to choose from the drop-down box. Well, which one is it? You know, a lot of them are your first, some of these things we've mentioned. It's because they're so memorable. You remember the first, don't you? The first of things holds a special place in our hearts. Once something is the first, there is never, ever anything else that will replace it being the first. So it is with us. If we hold fast and if we are faithful, we will be raised at the return of Jesus Christ. We will then be the first fruits and will always hold a place of honor. being called now to God's truth and looking to be the very first fruits of those who are resurrected to eternal life. It's special because it shows we have truly given ourselves to God and that we belong to Him. Let's go now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44, we'll read verses 28 through 30. As we read this, it's discussing the first fruits and the priests. And as we read this, I want you to think about who our high priest is now. Who is our high priest? Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about how we belong to Him. So many of the epistles, the letters that were written by various authors in the New Testament, the author would identify himself as a bond servant of Christ. A bond servant belonging to Him. So let's read now here in Ezekiel 44 about the first fruits and the priests. Ezekiel 44, verse 28. And it shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all first fruits of any kind, and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices, shall be the priest's. Also, you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal, to cause a blessing to rest on your house. We have been called at this time to give our lives to God in Christ. And as we belong to Christ, preparing to be His first fruits, there is, however, a cautionary word regarding our responsibility. Let's go now to Mark. Mark chapter 11, we'll read verses 12 through 14. Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. The time period that we'll read here, it's in some of the last days before that Passover. And as studied before, it was a reasonable time. Many people have examined this, but it was reasonable at this time to at least see the presence of the first figs on the tree that Jesus Christ would come across. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see it, if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And of course, the next day, the tree was withered. So here's the word of caution. Having the special honor of being a first fruit, it is literal. We must actually be producing fruit and not just be beautiful, pretty trees making leaves. This is good to remember as we consider the reason that the first resurrection is a better resurrection. That we will forever be first fruits. We will forever be first fruits. Let's look now at a second reason the first resurrection is a better resurrection. The second reason is that we will have the opportunity to serve in the millennium under the direction and guidance of Jesus Christ. We will have the opportunity to serve in the millennium under the direction and guidance of Jesus Christ. What will be great and different about serving under the reign of Jesus Christ? we last read Mark. Let's go now back just a few pages to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, we'll read verses 5 through 10. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 10. And we'll join as Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and the disciples. And he's telling them about the scribes and the Pharisees. And in doing so, you would expect, well, this is not very complimentary, is it? No, it's a warning. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 5. He says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher. One is your teacher, the Christ." The Feast of Tabernacles will begin in just a few weeks. And as we observe those 7 days, many of the messages are on studying what we're thinking about, meditating about. We look forward to all of the good that will come, that will be ushered in beginning with that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. We think about the healing, the preservation. It's good to earnestly look forward to that. But just as much, or even more, we should eagerly desire what must inevitably come before that. That is the learning and the education that we will be able to receive from our King. Here in Matthew 23, it says we are not to call or be called rabbis, because there is only one. Now, of course, in God's word, it clearly says some are given to be teachers, some are given to be preachers, Romans 10. But what's described here is, don't look to someone and don't set yourself up as the be-all and end-all. We want to look to one teacher. You know, with a rabbi, there is a relationship there. There's an ability to ask questions. If you look at the appearance of the word rabbi in the Gospels, it's associated many times with the disciples bringing questions to Jesus Christ. There's a very close relationship. Well, teach me. I want to learn from you. We do have God's word now. And God's word is extremely valuable. Without it, we would be lost. But it is so exciting to look to that time after our resurrection, when there can be that back and forth. Well, I have this question, teacher. Please share with me. At that point, we can ask our teacher, our rabbi, questions, and we can learn from him. The learning we receive is to prepare us to teach during that time of the reign of Jesus Christ, that 1,000-year reign. So let's continue where we left off in Matthew 23. The last verse we read was verse 10. So let's pick up in verse 10. Again, it says, "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Being in the first resurrection means that we will be learning from the teacher. And we will be equipped so much better to serve those who live during that time. And we will also be equipped to serve those who will later be brought up during the time of the second resurrection. Now, looking out at all of you, I have a feeling that, so look at your faces, having not even spent much time around you, but knowing that you're God's people with God's Spirit, reading God's Word, I'm sure you're giving people with giving hearts, that it's in your nature. But do you ever find yourself frustrated? Frustrated that it is difficult to serve and to give in meaningful ways. Ways that truly bring benefit. We have a major problem. Actually, there's two major obstacles that result from the world we live in. First problem we have is that we all have much to learn about how to properly serve with fullness of understanding and wisdom. And a second problem that exists in this age is that humanity in general needs to be taught how to be served. In other words, how to receive blessings, how to receive gifts. In regard for us needing to learn how to serve, yes, we can learn from Scripture, specifically the example of Jesus Christ. However, each one of us is very incomplete at this time in this human form. We don't always know where service is always truly needed. In terms of giving, we don't have full information, full insight into really where the needs actually are always, or who will respond the best. As resurrected saints helping Jesus Christ in the thousand-year reign, we will have much more wisdom and insight. And the service and giving we will be providing will be so much more effective. We'll just have so much more at our disposal. In terms of learning how to be served, this is also very real. I mentioned humanity doesn't always know how to receive gifts or blessings or how to use them. On the drive up here, it was very sad. We saw beautiful American flags in some of the cities, some very large ones waving in the wind. It's a little breezy out there today. They were flying at half staff today, and it's because of the losses in Afghanistan, what's been in the news the last about 10 days or so. It's very sad. It's something that we should truly sigh and cry about and pray for the families of those involved. It's sad for the families. It's sad for our nation. But in a broader sense, stepping back from the many years, the 20 years that our nation and other nations have been in Afghanistan. Countless dollars, time, human lives. These are gifts that were given to the people there. But in spite of all those things, they could not stand themselves up as a nation that could survive. It's very sad. It's a statement on of where humanity is. We don't always know how to receive gifts. Under Christ's rule and authority, there is going to be a lot of learning. The learning will be widespread. It will be universal. Imagine the difference that will happen in the world as both resurrected saints and those who physically live during that time of the millennium learn how to serve and how to be served. We will learn this from our great teacher, from our rabbi. We will be able to ask him questions. We will have that relationship even greater. How wonderful it will be to serve and to give, beginning during that time of that thousand-year reign. This is reserved for those who are in the first resurrection. And it is a privilege. Have no doubt. I don't know about you, but this possibility excites me. Thinking about a time when the walls are broken down, the obstacles are removed, and we'll be able to serve in such a more meaningful way than we are at this time, with additional power, understanding, guidance, and wisdom. I'd like to say, just so I'm clear, I'm not relegating any service or improvement or anything that, like, let's just give up now and, oh, well, let's just wait till the future and it's your that time. It's not what I'm saying. The point I'm trying to make here is those obstacles will be removed and God will grant us additional power, insight, wisdom to be able to do it so much more effectively. We are called to serve now, and we should continue to learn and to do better in serving and giving. Much is said in God's word that we can study regarding this. But even so, I've picked a couple of passages, a couple of scriptures that are related to serving and giving and taking care of those who are in our midst. And we're going to read those here shortly. But as we read these, I want you to picture yourself having been resurrected at Christ's return, now serving in the time of the millennium. And I want you to picture yourself as we read these scriptures, being able to address these needs at an even greater level at that time. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, we'll read verses 7 through 11. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. This was instruction given to the nation of Israel about caring for the poor. And as we read this, picture us being able to carry out and fulfill this instruction as we serve and as the economic systems of the world are also changed. Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need. Again, picture yourself resurrected, being able to learn from God, but being able to see so much more clearly, to see the need where it exists. Sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. Your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. Again, think of this in a future context and being able to see those needs and to fill them. Let's go now to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, we'll read verses 6 through 10. And as we read here, Jesus is about to send the 12 disciples out. And we'll see that this is appropriate for us to study when we're thinking about serving under Christ during the time of his reign. These disciples, they were sent out with an amount of power, some amount of power, with an ability to bring about change. But as we read about this, remember, these were just 12 men. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 6. Speaking to the disciples, he says, but go, rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your money, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. So here, these men were sent out. And again, these were just men. But they were given some amount of power in order to be able to serve during a certain amount of time. But just during this time that was recorded, such an impact was made that we're reading about it nearly 2,000 years later. It says they wouldn't need money. A worker is worthy of his food. Consider this. In our resurrected forms, in our resurrected bodies, we won't even need food. And we'll have more power, insight, wisdom. Plus, as I mentioned, these were 12 men. There will be many more of us than just a dozen. So we can begin to see how serving as spirit beings under Jesus Christ, under his reign, that it will be joyful. It will be effective. We will begin to see that difference come through. And that is the second reason why the first resurrection is a better resurrection. It provides us this opportunity to not only serve in this life, which we do and we should be doing, but it also gives us the chance, the blessing, to be able to give and serve during such a crucial time in God's plan, and that we will be given what is necessary to make that happen. We will be there. We will see it, and we will participate. And that leads to this third and final reason that I'd like to share today, why the first resurrection is a better resurrection. That reason is very simple, but honestly, I think it's the biggest and most profound. That reason is that we will be present at the second resurrection. We will be present at the second resurrection. We will be there. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20, where we began. Revelation 20, this time we'll read verses 4 and 5. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. Very little is explicitly mentioned, given in Scripture concerning the second resurrection. Not much is honestly said. But it is here mentioned here when speaking of the first resurrection. So we'll pick up here in verse 4 of Revelation 20, speaking of the first resurrection. Stay with me. It talks about both the resurrections, but we'll bring it down here. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had not been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So far speaking of that first resurrection. But now we transition to that time of the second resurrection. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And that is the second resurrection. I wanted to read this because while it speaks more about the first resurrection, it does say the rest of the dead did not live again until that time. And we call this the second resurrection simply because it is a different resurrection than what is being discussed. And it mentions a first resurrection. Therefore, this is the second resurrection. It's very simple, but logic dictates from these statements that the second resurrection takes place at least 1,000 years after the first resurrection. It takes place at least 1,000 years after the first resurrection. Therefore, those who are resurrected and brought up in the first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ will be alive to witness that second resurrection. It's very simple, but it's also very plain and very true. Remember, as we began the message, that list of words and phrases we began with: amazing, restorative, fair and just, joyful, powerful. For those who will be waking up at this time, those who did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, for those who come up at that time, those are appropriate words. But imagine being present and actually witnessing this great event. Earlier, we talked about how there's something special about being the first. You remember the first. But there's also something special about just being there. You'll hear, sometimes you'll hear people talk about perhaps a singing artist or a group or like a rock and roll band. And looking back years ago, they got to be there at that big concert at such and such place at this date. And that concert will never happen again. You know, I was there. I saw, and in the world of rock and roll, usually it's an artist who's died or something like that. But there is something about being there, being present. It's one of those, I guess, parlor game questions, but if you could go back in history and witness some act, have you ever thought about what act in history would you go back and go see? Well, in terms of all the history of humanity, when it's all said and done, brethren, this is going to be the greatest. In terms of scale, in terms of that power, in terms of the joy. And as we've shown here, if we're brought up in the resurrection, we will say we were there forever. We'll be able to say, I saw it, I witnessed it, I was present. It's really hard to top the joy of being there and being actually present at such an event. Yes, this event does take place far into the future. It is a ways off. We know that. However, it is certain according to the Word of God. While it's certain, as I mentioned, just not a whole lot is said about the second resurrection. God does not make it absolutely plain and clear for us at this point. Essentially, our understanding revolving around that time when the rest of the dead shall live again, what we call the second resurrection, revolves around Revelation 20, Revelation 21, Ezekiel 37. We go to these places. But while not much is said, we can have faith that God will bring this about. But he just simply does not reveal many details at this point in time. So there is hope. And I have a hope. And I'm teaching doctrine, but I just want to share a hope of mine. A hope of mine is that for those of us who are in the first resurrection, that not too long after that, we will get to visit with God. And have the opportunity to begin to have some of these questions answered. What are God's plans? How will this happen? Our minds will be able to comprehend it. We have physical minds now. We'll have spiritual bodies, and we will be able to comprehend so much more at that point in time. So it's my hope that soon after that first resurrection, we will be able to go to God and have some of those answers, whatever he chooses to reveal at that time. You know, one of these questions that we kind of just scratch our heads about is, well, in terms of just the sheer numbers of people, you know, how will they be processed? I mean, how will they come up? How will that be handled? We can speculate right now, but that is all it is. It's speculation. We have questions. One huge looming question that I have, and I'm sure I know many wonder about this. What of the unborn? What of those who were lost in pregnancy, stillbirth, abortion, infancy? There are major questions revolving around this that we do not know the answers to at this point. But it's my hope, being in the first resurrection, that soon after, that God will reveal that to us. Eventually we will know, being in spirit form, you know, being there visible at the time of the second resurrection. We know, if we're in the first resurrection, we will be there. We will see it. But don't you look forward to being able to ask those questions, to have that back and forth, to learn directly from God? Let's go now to Ephesians. You know, I said for these questions that are unanswered, I said it's my hope. But I'll say it's a hope based on faith, a faith in the expressed goodness of God. Because God is good. He is just. He is fair. Here in Ephesians, we'll begin in the first chapter. We'll actually read several chapters here, verses. We'll read verses 15 through 21. Now, Paul, as he writes to the church in Ephesus here, he begins with a prayer for spiritual wisdom for the brethren there. But the prayer goes deeper. Paul is asking God to give the church a glimpse of understanding. We hope to receive much more when we are resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, think about what could be revealed to you as we read these words. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. It's quite a prayer. It's quite an ask. To have that understanding, to be able to see, to realize the hope. Indeed, one of the great blessings of the first resurrection is that we will be alive to witness the awesome second resurrection. But even well before that time, that is more than 1,000 years away, we can look forward to a point when, as resurrected beings, the wisdom, the understanding asked for by Paul in this prayer can be given to us in greater measure. We will begin to understand, have questions answered, and eventually to be present to witness the greatest human event ever. Consider the peace and joy that that understanding will bring when it is given to you, a resurrected being. Combine that with what we have also considered, that being resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ puts us in a place of honor, forever a first fruit. We'll have the opportunity to serve during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and that service will truly make a difference. We'll be there. We'll see it. With this in mind, we must commit daily to remain faithful, to stay close to our Father and to our Savior. Heed the calling that has been given to you. It is a calling to the first resurrection at the return of our Savior. It is a better resurrection.